gives me the greatest pleasure again this morning to welcome back to the pulpit Dr. Alan Cairns. He served as the minister of the church here for 30 years and has now retired back to Northern Ireland and has come to do some work in the seminary, and it's always a joy to have him back in the pulpit to bring the word of God. We welcome his wife as well. Always glad to have Mrs. Cairns with us too. And he will be here for a couple of weeks working in seminary, preaching next Lord's Day in our church in Columbia. So this is the only opportunity we've had to have him. But it's a joy to welcome him back, a joy to renew fellowship with him and his wife. And we pray the Lord will bless them as he spends some time in Greenville with us these next couple of weeks and as he comes to minister the word of God today. May the Lord fill him with the power of the Holy Ghost and bless the word that's brought to our hearts this morning.
It's always a wee bit strange to be welcomed as a visitor to Greenville, but as those of you who knew me when I was here, I used to say that I was the living example of that famous American work of fiction, Man Without a Country. So when we were living here, we were talking about going home to Northern Ireland. When we live in Northern Ireland, we're going home to Greenville. We don't know whether we're on our head or our heels, coming or going. And if that's generally true, it's been even more true than ever this week. In my great wisdom, I left one day to get everything done in Greenville before we headed out to El Paso to see Frank before he deploys to Afghanistan. And of course, that would be the day that there were storms all the way from the south, right up the east coast. The airports were closed. The airlines were running way, way behind schedule. And of course, we had to stay overnight in New York. It gave me the great joy of proving that there are some hotels and motels in the great cities of America that are less than satisfactory. We tried every decent hotel, motel. They were all booked out because by the time they let us know that our flight was finally canceled, I think even the fleas would have found it hard to get a place. But we finally got a place that I think the bed was clean. At least I don't think we took any livestock away with us. I think the bed was clean. But that was about all that you could say about it. We did try to sleep, but I'm sure some of you men know all about this. Wives are strange creatures. Have to be to marry things like us. But Joan said, tell him at the desk there to waken us up in the morning. I said, do you see those guys at the desk? There's no way. No way. The desk was under repair. They were meeting in a little room. And he looked like he was on top of the job, I don't think. So I said, I'll waken up, don't worry. Never sleep in for a plane. So I'll waken up. And I had a watch on that's well illuminated at night. So don't worry. Go to sleep. She did, wakened up. What time is it? It's 20 after 2. She went fast asleep for a long time, wakened up again. What time is it? 20 minutes to 3. And so through the night. It was a wonderful time to prepare. And that left us getting into Greenville the day that we had to get back out to El Paso. And we have brought Northern Irish weather with us. They haven't had rain in El Paso for months. We were traveling in from New Mexico, the caverns, and lo and behold, there was a shower of rain. Now, it hardly wet the windscreen, but nonetheless, there was a shower of rain. Everybody in Northern Ireland was saying, wish we were going to Greenville with you, all that sunshine. This reminds me of an old English song that describes the month of the year. In July, the sun is hot. Is it shining? No, it's not. Well, this reminds me of England in July. So anyway, it's nice to be here. It hasn't been the greatest week for preparing to preach or preparing to do anything else, to be quite honest. But we are glad to be here. We pray for the work, pray for the folk, and for those who have special needs, as do the churches over there. So trust you'll keep the works in Northern Ireland in your prayers. And I'd appreciate your prayers particularly. I have 1 week after I leave here. We've classes finish on a Friday, supposed to be doing their exams that day. We fly out on the Saturday, and I have 1 week to get ready for a visit to Nepal, and have a very light schedule there, a few days when the church is over 100 churches there, and they are wanting now to be a Free Presbyterian church. They will be a denomination just as in North America, but there's a lot of work to be done, and a couple of the men are going out and have asked me to be with them in those negotiations or those explanations, really, and hopefully be able to guide the brethren. Then I have to stay on. We have a conference with the pastors. The Lord has been doing a great work in Nepal with many souls saved, and our radio ministry, which I still have the great privilege of leading in Northern Ireland, has been directly instrumental in the formation of over a dozen new churches. So it's an opportunity for me to get to see some of those churches and to preach to the pastors at their conference. The schedule is very light. I have only 15 messages in 4 days, and they expect each one to be, and this is Greenville folk will know how difficult this is for me, each one to be about an hour and a half to allow time for the interpreter, as Dr. Paisley calls him, the interrupter. So we'd appreciate your prayers for that and for the brethren out there as they seek to continue serving the Lord Jesus Christ in that land. Now we're turning in God's word this morning to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 21 into chapter 2, reading through the 9th verse. With God's word open before us, let's briefly seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee again. We lift up to thee the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We believe that this is an inviolable promise, and we stand upon it now. We thank thee that given the fact that Christ has said it, that we are gathered in and unto the name of the Savior, given this, we know that it is true, his presence is guaranteed. But Lord, we confess very often we are dull of understanding. We confess that very often we come to God's house with so many things pressing upon our hearts and minds that we come and go from the place of the holy, largely unaware of the presence of the living Christ. Still us now in thy presence. Overwhelm us with thy presence. Have a word in season for every heart and every soul. God grant that the word of God will do its own particular and peculiar work, convicting the lost to bring them to Christ, edifying the saints, comforting those who need that word of comfort, challenging and directing as the case may demand. Lord, still us now, and speak in the stillness while we wait on thee, and hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. We pray, asking for the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the word, in Jesus' name. Amen. James 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I don't like correcting the AV because I still think it's far and away the greatest of translations, but given the state of the English language today, naughtiness is a sort of a lightweight word that reminds you of an impish little child. That is far from the meaning of the English word in its true connotation, and certainly of the Greek that it's here translating. The word speaks of badness, depravity, The depravity, especially of disposition and desire, it's a word of deep wickedness. And so it's saying, lay aside or lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of depravity, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. This little epistle of James is famous and noted for many, many things, most of which I'm not even going to refer to for the sake of time. But when you read it, one thing you should pay attention to is just how this apostle uses some very, at times, strange sounding expressions, other times unique expressions, certainly expressions that are calculated to make you stop short, not simply, as we tend to do, read over the words and let them flow past without much thought, but really to pay attention. What is the Holy Spirit here saying? Quite a number, then, of memorable expressions. In all the book, I think there is none more so than what we find in the opening verse of chapter 2, where he speaks of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and speaks of holding it with respect of persons. Now, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very simple sounding phrase. You should ask either Mr. Mercer or Dr. Barrett, some of these fellows with brains, don't come to me, but you may ask them to take some time and give you a learned disquisition, or a series of them really, on what's called the use of the genitive case, usually translated by the word of in English. There's a book for preachers and students on the usage of Greek in the New Testament. And it has, I think, nearly 100 pages on the various usages of that one case. In other words, it's telling you that when the Holy Spirit uses this, pay close attention to find out exactly what he's saying. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I talk about the faith of Mr. Mercer, that would mean the faith that he is exercising, possibly. But it may mean what he believes may be that body of truth that he holds. And so, when it speaks here of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may well mean the gospel of Christ. Or it may mean, as it does in a very parallel passage in Mark 11, verse 22, it may mean faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 11, 22, we are told, have faith in God. That's a command. Have faith in God. And it's exactly the same construction as here we have in James chapter 2 and verse 1. Now then, we're told, do not hold this faith, whether believe the gospel or exercise your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not hold it with respect of persons. It's a very telling phrase. The Greek text simply means a holding of faces or a holding of appearances. It's a very dramatic, graphic way of talking about people who treat others according to earthly appearances or circumstances without much regard to their real or their substantial worth, and especially doing so if they think there's some personal advantage involved. Obviously, this was a sin that was very prevalent in the church in James's day. We tend to think, you know, of the early church, the apostolic church, as being so perfect that it was populated with angels. It wasn't. They were all sinners saved by grace. And in the early church to whom James was writing, they were having a problem. And the problem was very clear. They were judging by appearance. And if a man appeared prosperous, he was accepted as some great one and promoted. If a man did not appear prosperous, then he was despised. Now, put yourself back in a situation where it was not uncommon that masters and servants or slaves would come into the same assembly and see the kind of problem then that the apostle is having to deal with. The church divided because people professing the same faith, singing the same songs to the same Christ, praying to the same God, reciting the same creed, reading the same Bible. And yet, they were so divided by human appearance, fawning on the rich and powerful just because they were rich and powerful. I'm despising poor, weak brethren just because they were poor and weak without any regard for their personal or their spiritual worth. And that sin was not contained in the early church. That's a sin that has followed the church of Christ throughout its history, and it follows it to this very day. If I were dealing only with student ministers and ministers, I'd be going off on a very different track right now, because this is a sin to which preachers are particularly prone. And it's one against which they must always be on their guard. I will be here very, very vague, deliberately. I well remember years ago here in Greenville, a minister of another denomination got in touch with me because he said he'd come across some tapes, as I remember, and he had also come across a book that I had written, and it had blessed him, and he professed that it had changed the direction of his ministry and given a new fire and a new direction, a new zeal. And so he got a bundle of those books, distributed them, he told me, in his denomination, and said, you must come and preach for me. Of course, I never did get a date to go and preach. Some years later, he said to me, you've never come to preach for me yet. and I couldn't hold my tongue much longer, so I said, you know, in our country, we have a saying, it's manners to wait until you're asked. So I wasn't ever given a date. But I did visit that church, and not for a service. Another preacher was there, and I got out with the minister, and I saw the setup. I want to tell you, I would rather be a garbage collector, and that's not a word against garbage collectors. I would rather be anything than to have been that minister. He was the paid mouthpiece of a bunch of millionaires. Rich men, big in business. And you couldn't have discerned a spiritual bone in their body or a spiritual word in their mouth. But they paid him well. And they looked after him well. And they introduced him to the best clubs and all the rest of it just as long as he did what he was told. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. To fawn over some people and despise others is sin. Holding the faith of Christ and holding the faces of men just don't go together. And the biggest argument that James could ever give as he was pursuing this with these people is found in the words that he next uses. It's the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in the Authorized Version the words, the Lord of glory. The Lord are italicized. This is the unique expression. The Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now, when I read that, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ of glory, I must say it fascinated me for a whole lot of reasons. First of all, because it's unique. Secondly, because it's a big theological text, and I always like a theological text. And also, it's very, very practical in its application. And that's what a preacher should be looking for. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now, when you read that, there are many people who know a lot about these things, and they connect glory and faith. And it's the glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a message all on its own. What is this church in existence to do? It's to preach the glorious faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come into this meeting this morning and you're unsaved, unconverted, not ready to meet your God, you're drifting through life toward death and out into the trackless eternity of God, I have a message from God for you. It is the glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou, yes, thou, not the man next door just, not for somebody across the world just, but for you, whatever your need, whatever your condition, whatever your background, whatever your stain, whatever your sin. You may be rich or poor, you may be brilliant or illiterate, black or white, religious or irreligious, there is a glorious message of grace. What a wonderful truth it is. It's the glorious faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other scholars, and they connect the glory with the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now that's how I want us to think of it this morning. And here I would need to have about 5 or 6 messages. This would do well for Nepal, the 15 messages of an hour and a half each, to be quite honest, in the one text. He's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. That tells you who he is, does it not? He is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. This is his deity. He is of glory. He is from glory. He is the Lord of glory. He is over glory. He is the very God of glory. The word glory refers, according to one great scholarly work, refers to the reality of God's presence, manifested in power and splendor and holiness as the supreme ruler of his people. That's the glory of God. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said God's name and his glory, at least very often, signify the same thing in Scripture. The glory of God is in many ways an expression of his essential deity. Isaiah tells in chapter 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So the glory is God's manifested presence. And it's most often in the Old Testament associated with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and emphasizes the one way of approach right into the presence of the Lord and the beauty of his holiness. Now keep all that in mind. Remember, James was a Jew, and this little epistle is the most Jewish of all the epistles of the New Testament. And you'll see James is stating the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean when it speaks of God the Father as, in Ephesians 1, the Father of glory? What does it mean when it speaks in Acts 7, verse 2, of the God of glory appeared unto Abraham? What does it mean in the Psalm 24 when it speaks of Jehovah as the King of glory? Well, whatever it means in those references, it means exactly the same thing here. This is the eternal, essential, absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, the Holy One, of whom Zechariah said, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Now, the deity of Christ. Never for a moment simply shrug your shoulders and say, well, we're fundamentalists, we're reformed, we're Bible believers, we believe it, and shrug it off as if you just said we believe that 2 times 3 are 6. I think I got my math right there. Just shrug your shoulders, that's it. No. I want you to take it very simply and very profoundly, and that's not a contradiction. Just think of it. He is truly, essentially, eternally, absolutely the God of glory. I spoke for a moment there about the glorious gospel. This is what makes the gospel glorious. God did not send an angel or an archangel or a mere prophet. He had done those things in preparation through the ages. But God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh, to deal with our sin. As by man came death, so by man had to come the resurrection from the dead. But man could not procure that resurrection from the dead. So God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. What a glorious and wonderful and magnificent thing it is to have the God of glory at the heart of the gospel. This is what assures the good news of its power. This is what enables us to go to any sinner in any country of this world, in any state that we may find him in, however depraved, debauched, or deluded, and tell him the glorious message, knowing that there's power. The gospel is the power of what? The power of God. It's not just the power that is sent from God. It is because the God of power himself has come. This is what sinners need to hear. This is what gives saints their confidence when they come to the throne of grace. And this is what gives us such encouragement when we're going through the dark passages of life. Now, sooner or later, we fulfill that ancient scripture, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. If you've ever seen, either in reality or a picture of a blacksmith at work, you'll notice when the sparks fly, they fly upward. Well, you can't have a blacksmith working without sparks, and you can't live without trouble. That's the message. Sooner or later, the body breaks up. Health gives way. Family troubles arise. Financial troubles crush. Pain, suffering, difficulty. And God's people are not immune. But what encourages the people of God in these things is this. It is the God of glory who says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." When he said, "I will uphold thee," remember the old Negro spiritual, he's got the whole wide world in his hand. The God who upholds the whole of creation says, "I will uphold you." When our brother David Lee was diagnosed with a very serious cancer very recently, along with many others, no doubt, I wrote David, and he very kindly wrote me back very quickly. One thing that he said was a great encouragement. It reminded me of times that he had sat here in this church and times the Lord had met with us. He said, some of you may well remember this statement being made. I was quoting a great preacher. He said, "We can never fall lower than the arms of God." Do you think of that? You'll never fall out of them. You'll never fall through them. "I will uphold you." What a pleasure and a privilege then to know the God of glory, to know that our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. This is who he is. Our Redeemer is strong. But then, it tells us where he is, does it not? He's the Lord of glory. This is his victory. Psalm 68, quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, tells us he has ascended up on high. He has led captivity captive, and he's given gifts unto men. The gospel presents us, and our faith embraces, a glorified, exalted, risen Savior who lives and who reigns in glory with grace for his people. I want us to realize that. We serve a risen Savior. I think sometimes, and I don't want to get into the reasons for this morning, because it'd be a whole historical theology how we got to where we are. But people look out and they see what's going on in the world, and so wicked and so terrible, and the government's against Christianity. Well, it is. But of news for you, the government was never really anything else but against Christianity. If it appeared otherwise, it was only because of fear and not because of much conviction. So, the government's against us, society's against us, and we get this sort of a victim attitude. Now, there's a way in which we should look out. That's vision. And you're called to have vision. But you're not to look out and then throw up your hands and say, "Oh, what can we do?" Lift up your eyes. There's a Christ on the throne of glory.
There is a glorious, risen, exalted Savior. And it's not man who's ruling. It's not the devil that's ruling. It is the Christ of God who sits in the midst of the throne. And he is the ruling Christ. He is the Christ of victory. I don't know what the purpose of God is for the U.S. or for the U.K. I can suspect some things, but I can't tell you what the purpose of God from day to day is. And anybody else who tells you he can is fooling you, for he can't. But I do know the promises of God are still true. And I do know that the people who do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. And I do know that he has said, if we wait upon the Lord, we shall change our strength. We'll put off our human strength and we'll be endued with power from on high. I do know that the great prayer of Ephesians 3 is still available to be fulfilled in you as a Christian, in me as a Christian, and in this church as a body of God's people, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's God's promise. We have a risen Christ. We have a glorified Savior. Oh, let's shed the victim mentality. Let's get rid of the defeatism because it is only unbelief. And let's get our eyes upon the Christ of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Let's see where he is today. He's on the throne. As my old English Bible Professor J. Kyle Paisley always loved to emphasize, both in his praying and his preaching, we have a throne union with the risen Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. It tells you who he is and where he is. Now you might think you'd had the message. The old hands here know what I'm about to say. We're now coming to the text. Don't get worried, because I realize Mr. Mercer has you spoiled. You're all becoming spiritual wimps and you can not sit for any longer than a couple of hours now. It tells us what he is. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ of glory could well be translated simply, and it would be a very usual translation, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's what I wanted to preach on this morning, the all-glorious Christ. The all-glorious Christ. What James is saying is very, very straightforward and yet very profound. That Jesus Christ, our Savior, is altogether glorious. And that conviction governs our faith and our practice. Now, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. That's the thing that really we need to emphasize. Everything about him is glorious. This goes right to the heart of James's argument. He's saying, don't judge people by appearances. If you judge Jesus Christ by appearances, according to the world's estimation, he wasn't very glorious, was he? The world has never recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, according to them. There was nothing glorious about his birth, about his life, about his ignominious death, about his career. The world doesn't think of him as glorious. But you see, appearances can be deceptive. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is altogether glorious. He came from glory. He went back to glory. He dwells in glory. He will return in glory. He will reign in glory. He is the all-glorious Christ. And at every step of his earthly ministry, he shows the true identity of his person, his glorious sovereignty over heaven, earth, and hell. Now, time forbids that we go through the New Testament seeing how he was all glorious. Was not his birth glorious? Well, what was glorious about his birth? He was laid in a manger. I've often said that sounds sort of romantic, doesn't it? I guess if there was any young mother here, and the only place she could get to lay her newborn baby was a cattle feeding trough, she wouldn't think it was very romantic. So there's nothing romantic about it. So what was so glorious? Remember what we read in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest. This birth was bringing glory to the Most High God in the highest heavens, among the highest orders of creation, to the highest possible degree. His life was glorious. His death, yes, his death was glorious. Look at John 12:23 and see the glory of the shame of the cross. If that sounds a contradiction, it's only because somehow or other we're ignorant of the true message of Scripture. The glory of the shame of the cross. The glory of his resurrection. The glory of his session at God's right hand. We see Jesus. Oh, I wonder, Christian, can you honestly say that today? Or have you come to God's house burdened down with all the things that you're seeing in life? We're seeing trouble. We're seeing trial. We're seeing weakness. We're seeing failure. We look in and we see nothing that would delight the soul. We've got to grieve over ourselves. We look at our family, they disappoint us. We look at our friends, they let us down. We look at our jobs and they're so unfulfilling. We look at society and it's falling apart. We look at the world and it's so corrupt. Anywhere you look, and it's enough to break your heart. Wonder if you come to God's house this morning burdened with so many things. Oh, could I ask you today to look up. We see Jesus. Oh, for a sight of Christ. Oh, for an understanding that at God's right hand there sits one who is our Savior, our great high priest, our advocate with the Father, one who is pleading his precious blood on our behalf, who is lifting up not our merits, but his merits on our behalf. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And thank God he's coming back and that return will be glorious. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. And the voice of the archangel is heard and the trump of God is sounded and the clouds are riven. And the Lord Jesus Christ of glory appears in all the magnificence of his person and his accomplishment. This same Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ of glory, he's all glorious. And that's true in all his dealings with you and me. When he saved us, what does he do? He shows us his glory. That's how you get saved. That's why I have great problems with so much of modern evangelism, which is just a matter of mental information. Here are a few texts. Learn the information. Can you subscribe that piece of information? Now you're a Christian. That's a far cry from what the Bible teaches about true salvation. The God of glory appeared. That's how Abraham was converted. That's how Saul of Tarsus was converted. According to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, that's how all of us are converted. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's true conversion. That's how people are saved. He shows us his glory. We believe on him as the Lord of glory. He delivers us then out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the sons of God. All his dealings with us are glorious. Now, sometimes I have to be honest. that may appear hard to see. Maybe you're treading a very dark and difficult pathway. And the devil comes along and says, well, now, how can this be glorious? How can it be glorious for me to be suffering interminably? How can it be glorious for me to be losing my physical abilities and my mental abilities? How can it be glorious for me to be losing whatever finances I had, be facing destitution? How can it be glorious for God's people lying in prisons around the world today? You heard about a prayer for Iran. There's a lot going on there, you know. You may know, you may not know. It's reported that Iran is seeing more people saved than at any time since the days of the apostles. But you've got to be careful. There are some people there who are being persecuted, and we've got to abominate that. But there's a form of ecumenism that is being promoted by people like the Voice of the Martyrs. And they'll take anybody who's remotely thought to be Christian, present them as born-again Christians. There are people in Iran in jail who ought not to be there, certainly protest against it, but never think that they're necessarily Christians. One of them I know is a cultish leader. But there are others. Think of a young man, gloriously converted, doing a great work for God. He's a bit of an IT specialist. He used his computer skills in many ways. One way was to get good Christian literature and get it printed and get it out. They hauled him in. Secret police dealt with him. They didn't put him in jail, at least not for a prolonged period. I don't even know that they officially tried him. But they broke every bone in his hands, smashed those hands and said, you'll not use those again. So deformed. As soon as he could, he was back at the job. The question the devil would put in your mind is, where's the glory in that? Judge nothing before the time. And remember James's argument, don't be judging by appearances. Because I want to tell you, all that God does with us is glorious and will promote his glory. And is preparing us for the ultimate glory to be with him. And I have to say to you, if you're not saved this morning, his dealings with you will be glorious. There's a glory in his grace and there's a glory in his judgment. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians about people who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, it is from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh, he is all glorious. This is our Christ. Now, the whole thing here comes down to one big argument, this being the case. This is what we've got to believe. But it's in the light of this that we've got to act. I will leave it to the pastor to work it out pastorally. You see him smiling here. He can't wait to get at it. But I will tell you this. Remember, this is all part of an argument against partiality. This is all part of an argument about how we are to treat each other. And it all comes back down to the basic proposition that your sight of Christ, what you believe about Christ, so fills your heart and grips your soul and overwhelms your very being that it governs how you deal with everybody else. If you've got a sight of the glory of Christ, you're not going to be overwhelmed by somebody's jewelry or their car or their bank balance or their position in life. If you've got a sight of the glorious Christ, you're not going to be intimidated by the great men of this world. Where do you think the little martyrs, and I say little in the sense that they were often young people, weak, some of them weak girls, physically incapable of standing up to the great brutes that were there to massacre them. Where do you think they got the strength? They had a sight of the glorious Christ. That's where they got the strength. You'll not be intimidated by the greatness of the world and therefore tempted to compromise with it. But again, if you've got a sight of the glory of Christ, and perhaps this is much more immediately applicable to us in the Western world today, if you've got a sight of the glory of Christ, you're not going to be dazzled. Could I use the word by the bling? That's a word I got to know recently. To me, it is just gaudy rubbish, but I'll not get into that. Bling. I had no idea. I don't really think there is such a word, but I'd never heard of it until not too long ago. But people are dazzled by it. The dazzling things of the world. Young people led astray. I know young people who have left behind them their moorings in the Christian church and have gone out into the great ocean of life and they're now adrift. Have one particular in mind as I say this. Now adrift. Dazzled by too much money too early in life. Couldn't handle it. Wrecked life. And I fear a damned soul. But oh, if we're only a sight of the glorious Christ, the tinsel and the glitter of the world will never allure you, and you'll never give up for the sake of the fake wealth of the world. And you'll treat God's people right. Let me finish in that. What does this church need? I'm sure it needs a whole lot. But I want to tell you, one of the most pressing needs in every congregation is for God's people to learn to treat God's people right. The world will kick you. You don't need your brothers to kick you too. Now, if we need correction, that's what good brethren are for. Then let us be corrected. But let us learn to look at each other in Christ. Let the beauty and the glory, could I use the word, let the dazzling brightness of Christ so fill our eyes, fill our vision, that we look at people through that. Do you ever try looking through the bright sunlight? You know, you look at Colin Mercer and me through that way, even we look good. That's how you look at Christians. The all-glorious Christ. May the Lord fill our vision with Him. Give me a sight, O Savior. Not just of Thy wondrous love in dying, but Give me a sight of thy glory. And let that govern not only what I believe, but how I live. Let's bow together in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. Christ is the answer. That was the title of the little booklet that for so many years we used in all our outreach. Christ is the answer. If you're not a Christian, you need Christ. For pardon, for peace, you need Christ. I trust today that you'll not leave without him. If you've come into this meeting this morning and your heart has been cold as a Christian, you've lost out with God, living in disobedience, it's time to get right. Oh, for a sight of Christ for you. And if you are burdened, tried, troubled, I hope the Lord has given you something today of a vision of his glory. Oh, for that. That's revival, brethren. That's revival. May the Lord come and bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, write thy word upon our hearts. We thank thee. We have a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Blessed Holy Spirit, we ask thee to commend Christ to needy hearts today. And we pray that thou wilt apply thy word as thou dost see it needs to be applied to every soul, producing the particular fruit and result in each life that thou in thy sovereign wisdom dost see as needed. And after the faltering, feeble voice of man is silent, blessed Spirit of God, speak on to every soul. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And in the will of God, bring us back in the evening service to meet around thy word and to hear a word from God. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.